Out of curiosity, how many people did the reading? Yeah. Whoa, Nelly, my goodness, that is awesome. Thank you for doing that. I told you to take a peek at Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. That will give you a new understanding. I had someone come up to me afterwards and said, do you have the tool to gouge my eyes out? Are we going to have a bunch of blind people in our church after all this? And if you've done the reading, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Jesus explains the commandments in another way that helps deepen it so that none of us get off the hook. And the whole idea, once again, the whole idea was to gain a dependence upon God for the times that you fail. Right after these commandments are given, the first thing that's erected is an altar. Why an altar? Because God knows they're totally going to mess up and they're going to already have to start the whole sacrificial system. Now, some people, of course, have told me that they live by grace. There is no need for the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments have been fulfilled through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And because I live by grace, there's no condemnation for me because I'm in Christ Jesus. The Ten Commandments are null and void. Pretty interesting tack. I've heard pastors even say stuff like, well, why do you want to study the Ten Commandments? That's the Old Covenant. Well, yes and no. We are a community of people that live by faith and live by grace. It is not a question of if you disobey these commandments, you are doomed to eternal destruction. That was the covenant that was given to these people. It was an if-then covenant. If you obey my commands, then you will receive blessings. In other words, do this and live. When Jesus came and fulfilled all of the laws, not just the Ten Commandments, but the ceremonial laws and all the stuff with Passover and the Red Sea, all that stuff, when he fulfilled it, he did fulfill it perfectly so that we can live vicariously through him by faith and receive the blessings that he gives. But remember what Jesus said. I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And he says, I tell you this, not one jot, not one tittle will pass away till all things are fulfilled. The law has not passed from us. It gives us a different viewpoint of this, though. Instead of do this and live, you live, therefore you get a chance to do this. To put it simply, who here loves God? You're in trouble. Ready with PowerPoint? Three passages. Ah, shoot. Go forward. There we go. If you love me, you will obey what I command. So it's not a question. It's not a question of I need to fulfill the commandments to obtain eternal life. It's a question of if my life is lived in devotion to God, then you will do his commandments. You won't rewrite his commandments. You won't shrug off his commandments. You won't ignore his commandments. You won't say, I live by grace, so I won't do that commandment. No, if you are in a love relationship, a covenant relationship with God, then Jesus says, if you love me, you'll do what I ask. He says again, John 14:22, Jesus replied, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our home with him. And then in John 15, if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's command and remain in his love. So this is an important, that's why I think it's important to pause and go through these commandments. Now, I didn't put this up on PowerPoint, but there are many times that people came and said, well, what are the commandments that I should obey? What should I do? And every single time, he always threw out commandments from the Ten Commandments. He didn't go back into don't mix two types of cotton to make your clothes. Don't saddle your donkey with too much weight. He always went back to the big 10, the top 10 commandments. And that's all over the Gospels. As you read them, you will see Jesus constantly referring to the 10 commandments. That's the reason why they're important. Again, if you are not in a covenant relationship with God, I will guarantee you this. If you try and obey these commands to obtain eternal life, you're going the wrong way. You won't do it. It's a guarantee. No one has yet been able to do it over the past 4,000 or 5,000 years that this thing has been, except for one person and one person only. And because that person has done that, we put our faith and our trust in him. Now that we do that, we look at these commandments in a new, fresh way, trying to understand them. All right. So we didn't start with prayer, did we? Let's begin with a word of prayer. Yeah, boy, because we need prayer. This is going to be some pretty heavy stuff. Oh, Father, I thank you for the fact that you brought us here, and according to your word, we're not here by an accident. We are here by a divine appointment that you have set up so that we might encounter your word in the Bible and the word made flesh. We ask, Lord, that you would come and meet us here. Meet us here in this place. Lord, for many of us, you have traveled through the dark labyrinths of our life, and you have found us now at 5635 East La Palma in the LaSalle Theater at Cinema City Theaters, sitting in this particular chair. You have found us. And Lord, we can keep running from you if we want, or we could turn to your scripture and we can turn to you and we can have you shower your love and your mercy over us again, anew. And we pray, Lord, as we study your commandments, that it would never be said of us that we're trying to obey these to obtain eternal life. But we do this, Lord, because we love you, because of the tremendous grace you have given to us. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. As we do the Ten Commandments, we will literally go through what it says there. But, of course, as you look further on, some of these are, you know, four words long. You know, you shall not murder. You know, that's four words. But we'll take the time to do that. This first one, this first command is combine, you shall have no other gods before me and do not make any graven images. There is a lot more talk on that. And so I will try and go. So Exodus chapter 20, starting in verse 1. We're not going to go back in the PowerPoint, but if you want to write it in there, maybe you already did. Deuteronomy 5:22. It is a proof, once again, that this was not something that Moses went up on the mountain and came back down and said, God kind of gave us all these laws and rules and commands, and so obey them. That's not how it happened. God, in an audible voice, spoke this not just to Moses, but also to the entire assembly. And that's what Deuteronomy 5:22 makes abundantly clear. And Exodus 20, verse 1 also says this, and God spoke all these words. Yes, was it written down? Yes, when the golden calf in chapter 32 happens and there's a breakage of the tablets, he rewrites them by the finger of God. Yes, it all happens, but he also spoke them aloud, making sure his testimony is heard and understood. All right, first commandment. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Now, we usually don't use this as part of the commandments, do we? We usually start the first commandment with the third verse, you shall have no other gods before me. And I've heard other people say this is a prelogue, a preamble to it. I believe it's actually part of the commandments. My personal viewpoint. Because if you don't understand verse 2, verses 3 and following will make absolutely no sense whatsoever. I've said it, I will say it again, I will repeat this until this is ingrained in your brain, that when they look back to the Exodus, and being brought out of the land of Egypt, that was their salvation. The equivalent nowadays would be what? Jesus. Us looking to the cross, the time and moment in history when we have obtained our salvation, when we are rescued out of the land of Egypt, out of our slavery to sin, and brought into a brand new relationship with God. So when you read through the book of Exodus or anything in the Old Testament and you hear the phrases, I am the Lord your God that has brought you out of Egypt, you can replace that in your head with, I am the Lord your God who gave my one and only Son to die that whoever believes in him shall have everlasting life. It's that equivalent. And so please get that completely so that you know that this is a salvation event. This is crucial. Which is why they always went back to him. Now, that's an amazing hum. Oh. Is this? Oh, that's right. I told him I was going to chant right here. No, I'm just kidding. I'm not very good at that, am I? Can you still hear me, though? You should have heard me play the drums earlier, too. There's a reason why Drew Houston is here. Well, I'll keep talking. Hopefully you'll just be able to zero in on Scripture on what we're about to look at. So God has brought them out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And here it is. You shall have no other gods before me. Let's combine this with the next one. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commands. Now, I'm sure maybe you've heard all about commands and first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, and this would be the time that I, as a pastor, should talk about the gods that we have, i.e., we have the gods of money and the gods of Ferraris and the gods of Calvin Klein, and we worship and adore those things that are important to us, and we give them ourselves to this. We devote our time and our energy to our work or to our house or to our car or to our clothes, and those things consume our energy and stuff. we can't figure that hum out, can we? So it's just going to stay there? So you're going to try and unplug it? Well, I don't know. Well, here. Hold on a second. Yeah, hold on. Let me show you. Can I do this one too? Oh, wait. Hold on. If I blow up. Nope, that's not going to. Let me do this one. I'm a professional. All right. Look at that. Okay. Is that better? Now you can only hear me out of this side though, right? All right, that's okay. Yeah, like I even need this stinking thing. I do this for recording purposes only. Okay. So during this time, now remember, for the Israelites, this was a much different type of command than don't worship money, don't worship Ferraris, don't worship Calvin Klein. They had a real major issue with this other gods before me. And I think nowadays it's kind of slipped into another fashion. Let me tell you what I mean. Back in those days, if an earthquake happened, what do they think did that? The God of earthquakes. If the Nile flooded over, who did that? God of water. If there was an eclipse in the sky, what accomplished that? God of the sun. If you got pregnant, or if you're female and you got pregnant, well, if you're male and got pregnant, I don't know what God that is. Hopefully he don't exist. if you got pregnant, how was that possible? Through the God of fertility. And there were huge, huge ceremonies, elaborate ceremonies. And this was not just, again, an Egyptian problem or an Assyrian or Babylonian or Mesopotamian problem, because we find out in Exodus 32, the Israelites had the same problem. Moses was gone. 40 days passed, and they're like, we need to do something. Let's create a god. And so they made the golden calf. This was a huge thing. Nowadays, I think the opposite problem has occurred. What's that? There are no gods. There is no god at all. If there's an earthquake, why did it happen? Whether there was tectonic plates underneath the earth's surface, and they shifted. If there was an eclipse, why did that happen? Well, because, you know, Jupiter and Saturn are in their orbits and the sun passed in front of the moon or the moon in front of the sun or whatever, and there was an eclipse. If you got pregnant, that was, we've learned now through our sexual education, yes, that was because a sperm hit an egg and a fetus developed. If the Nile overflooded, that's just because some engineer made some mistake on the Nile River and it flooded over. Nowadays, I think we have an opposite problem. I could talk about gods, but I don't really think that's the key. I think the key is to understand that there is, in fact, a God that still is in control. I believe that there is a God that still is in control of the earth's crust and tectonic plates. I believe there is a God that forms and fashions life inside the womb. I believe that there is a God that controls the seasons and the weather patterns. I don't think it just happens by accident. I believe that there is a God that is in complete control over everything. Now, if you were at another place, a pastor might also get really deep into this graven image idea. I don't see it around anymore. I just don't. I really don't. Some people might rail against if you wear a crucifix, because that's a graven image. Do you know why you weren't supposed to make a graven image? Do you know the reason why? Is because if you made the graven image, eventually you would bow down to it. You would start worshiping it. And that happened even with religious icons. The bronze serpent, the staff that they formed because the Israelites were being bitten by serpents. And they told Moses, if you just make this bronze snake and put it on a pole, they'll look to it and live. Later on, they found out that these people were worshiping that. Like that was the actual thing that saved them, as opposed to the faith in the Lord God who actually saved them. I'm just going to be honest, I don't see graven images anymore. Some people might disagree with me, and that's quite all right. But I don't see us bowing down to a turtle god or an eagle god or anything like that. I just see us bowing down to no god whatsoever. That's the issue. Now, I do want to tell you, write these passages in your Bibles. And we're going to take a peek at them real quickly because it is fascinating. Isaiah 44, Isaiah 46, and Psalm 115. When you get the opportunity, take a look at some of those things, because it's really fascinating. We are going to turn right now to Psalm 115. It's near the middle of your Bible. Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs. So it's in that area. Psalm 115. If you can't find it, grab your neighbor's Bible and make them find it in your Bible. See if they're really Christian. I'm just kidding. Gosh. Woo. Testy people today. I believe essentially Isaiah 44, Isaiah 46, and Psalm 115 really do convey the exact same meaning, which is why I'm choosing one, and we're going to read through it, and we're going to move on to the next topic. Psalm 115. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory because of your love and faithfulness. Why do the nations say, where's their God? Our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. But their idols are silver and gold, made by the hands of men. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but they cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, noses but they cannot smell. They have hands but cannot feel, feet but they cannot walk, nor can they utter a sound with their throats. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. This is a true thing. And if I was going to take the time to indulge the whole God of Ferrari and God of the stock portfolio and God of Calvin Klein, it is a true thing. When it comes time, just take it to the nth degree. When it comes time for you to die, you get hit by a car, you're going to lay on the ground and say, well, glad my stock portfolio is all set. I'm glad I drove that Ferrari. I'm glad I had the latest and greatest clothes. No. What are you going to start thinking about at that point? Those gods won't help you. Your stock portfolio can't give you new life. Your Ferrari might give you life, but it won't give you new life. Your clothes might make you feel good, but they are just that still. They are clothes that cannot save. And that's what he's trying to convey. These are idols. They're things that are fashioned by men. And because we fashion them, we put God in our image. And because of that, we come up with really strange stuff. And at the end of the day and at the end of life, these idols will not be able to do a thing for your salvation. They can't talk. They can't listen. They can't smell. They can't see. They are absolutely worthless. And I believe that there is a real reason why God said don't do any graven images, because I don't think we would have ever gotten it right. Because when in the Old Testament did we ever see someone take a block of wood and instead of chiseling it and filing it and whittling it down to some sort of statue with the head, eyes, nose, ears, mouth, how many people back in those days would have taken that hunk of wood and turned it into two cross beams so that someone could give their life on it? And when have we ever seen someone take metal and pound it and fashion it and form a skull and poke at it to get some eyes and make that bust from metal and shine it all up and polish? No, we never see them taking that image and smashing it down and forming it into three giant spikes so that someone could be hung on a cross. We never would have gotten it right. And yet Colossians 1 does say that Jesus is God in the flesh. He is the image of God, and we never would have gotten it right. So fashion things all you want, we never would have made a cross. Pound things out, we would have never gotten spikes. What I want to really hit tonight is this concept of the rescue. This concept, turn back if you want, Exodus 20. Instead of focusing on 3 and 4, I'd rather focus on verse 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You need to understand why God is giving this command. Some people, again, have the image that God is up there just trying to make us angry, just trying to put rules and limitations and restrictions on us. But that's not the case. It never has been. It never will be. Instead, I want you to get a different perspective. I don't want you to look at these commandments from your point of view. I want you to look at these commandments from God's point of view. And understanding this first one is going to be crucial. I'm really glad that you're here because this is so important. One of the metaphors that God uses when He talks about His relationship with the covenant people of God, whether that be the Israelites or that be us, when He talks about the covenant relationship, one of the major metaphors He uses is a wedding metaphor. It is a husband and wife metaphor. We are called in Revelation the bride of Christ, and He is called the bridegroom. Which is why I still believe in marriages, because that is the direct picture and symbol of Christ and His love for us. Now, in this wedding metaphor, it happens all throughout the Old Testament that the Israelites failed and followed after other gods. And when brought into the wedding metaphor, that was talked about as adultery. That we would go a whoring after other gods and we would be unfaithful to our bride in that covenant relationship. This is seen the most cleanly and clearly in the prophet Hosea. Hosea is a man of God. People know him as a man of God. Oh, by the way, write that right next to this. Hosea. Go back and read the whole thing. It's a lot of chapters and a lot of oracles, but there is this story that takes place, a real-life story. As this prophet is apparently successful, he seems to be doing okay, and all of a sudden he gets the strangest command. Hosea, go and take for yourself an adulterous and unfaithful wife. Not very good, is it? I mean, not a good way to start off the marriage. Unfaithful right from the beginning. And I would be very curious to stand at that wedding reception. I would be very fascinating if the bride that day wore white. Because it wasn't that she just was unfaithful. She also was a prostitute. And I'm sure the murmurs were happening all throughout the town. As Hosea, the prophet, the man of God, has now taken a wife who is very loose. Hosea continues his ministry, carrying the weight of the world on his shoulders as he's trying to convey the love of God and the covenant relationship he has. And the news comes. His wife, Gomer, is her name. You can chuckle. I think it's funny too. Gomer is pregnant. Hosea was a man that was so dedicated to his work, he probably worked late nights. I don't know how their sexual relationship was, but right from the get-go, you kind of get the feeling, is it really his kid? Or is it not? Time goes on. The child is named. Time goes on. Gomer is pregnant again. Now the town is really abuzz with this news of this strange prophet who took this prostituting wife. The child is named. Gomer is pregnant a third time. And now the kicker really happens, because God has been telling Hosea how to name his children, and the third one, he says, I want you to name this child Lo Ami, not my people. And there we get a very clear picture that it is certain that these children have been conceived in an adulterous manner. We're not too sure exactly how the departing happened. Most people believe that it was finally Gomer who was fed up with the stained glass windows and the living with the goody two-shoes, with the church potlucks and green bean casseroles. She finally decides to head on out. She's going to take off. But for all we know, it could have been an overbearing, overzealous husband that kept railing against her just as much as he railed against the people. Whatever happened, Gomer leaves. Gomer finds another gentleman and starts having a relationship with him. The couple is still married, so this relationship is, in fact, an adulterous one. Hosea decides one day to finally find this gentleman. And I don't know what that meeting would have looked like. As he shows up, maybe he says something like, Hi, I'm Hosea. I'm Gomer's husband. Maybe the guy took a step back. Maybe a fight was supposed to break out that day. But instead, Hosea thrusts his hand forward, and in it, gold and silver. He says, Take this so that you might give stuff to my wife. Well, the guy realizes that he's an old fool for not fighting for this woman and also giving to the man who stole her away gold and silver. But he does, and he goes out and he buys some wine and some new clothes, and they get the chance to live up the party lifestyle. And all the while, Hosea's watching. And every night he still has to go to the crib, tuck his three children in, as he now acts the role of mother and father. And he's the one that has to answer the tough questions. Where's mommy tonight? Where is she? I miss her. And he has to answer somehow, maybe with an, not sure, oh no. And as he watches her live up this party lifestyle, she apparently is giving praises to this gentleman, saying, Look at all that I'm getting from this gentleman. Look at the life I get a chance to live because of this relationship. Phooey on Hosea. I don't care about anything. This man is the one that provides. And all the while, it's Hosea that's actually providing all the riches. Maybe the money ran out. Maybe the guy thought Gomer was just getting too old and wanted to move on to a new and younger model. The only thing we know is that Gomer is now left without even this gentleman. She's sold into slavery. And one day it comes time for her to be auctioned off. And often how they auctioned off women slaves, where they would have to be stripped naked, stood up on the block so that everyone could watch. And it was that day, as Gomer is up there on the block and the auctioneer is asking for some bids, someone appears in the back. It's Hosea. Ah, they say, yes, He's come to watch the final demise of this adulterous lady. He's come to laugh and to scoff as she has foregone the love that he was to give her and has traded it in for adultery and ultimately into slavery. And he stands there in the back, and the people are wondering what's going to happen. So someone starts the bidding out. I'll give 2 shekels. And then that voice from the back row, I'll give 5. And everyone gasps and turns. It's Hosea. He just bid on this adulterous wife. And they're thinking, that's crazy. Now, I know you want to punish her. I know you want to see her get her due. But that's a pretty high price to pay. Why give out your own money in order to purchase this thing? Somewhere in the middle, someone says, well, I'll give 7. In the back row, I'll give 10. Someone else yells out, I'll give 10 shekels, 5 bushels of grain. From the back row, I'll give 10 shekels, 15 bushels of grain. Going once, going twice, sold to the man in the back row. People are wondering, they're watching, they're curious. What's going to happen to this? What is he going to do? How is he going to treat Hosea Gomer after all of this unfaithfulness? After treating all of his riches with contempt? After going after other gentlemen and ultimately being sold into slavery? What is he going to do? Takes her home. He starts to woo her. Starts to allure her back into that relationship. And he has one simple request. Please don't go and cheat on me again. Maybe by now you've already gotten the picture. Maybe by now you've already seen the metaphor played out beautifully. Here we are, created in the image of God, loved. He gave us His life. He gave us His breath. He breathed into our nostrils the breath of life, and we became living people. He gave us everything of His riches, and what do? We ignore Him. We go out and have adulterous relationships with other gods. We go praying to the God of the Nile and the sun and fertility and earthquakes. And we give our devotion to those entities. And we care more about our stock portfolio and more about our clothes than we do about God Himself. And God, if He wanted to, could have said, fine, that's it. Have a good time figuring out this life on your own. But instead, what does He do? He still gives us blessings. We still get new wine and new grain. And instead of turning and thanking the person that gave it to us, we say, gosh, we're smart. Man, I'm a hard worker. I've got so much money. Man, I'm so smart. I bought the right stocks at the right time. Man, I'm so popular and intelligent as I bought these new clothes. I am so wonderful. And we start praising these gods and praising ourselves, when all the while God is standing back, just watching. You know, I gave those to you. It wasn't your intelligence. It wasn't the God of fertility that gave you those children. It wasn't your brains that got you that money. I was the one. I gave it to you. And all the while we're laughing and carousing. Till one day I hope all of us, every single one of us, end up on the auction block. It's time for us to be sold out. Because there will come a day when stock portfolios and sun gods and all that, they will fail because they're dumb idols. They don't work. And eventually we're going to find out that we are left with nothing. We're stripped naked. Standing for the whole world to watch the humility, just being heaped on us, the humiliation just being poured out on us. People laugh at us. All of a sudden, there's a voice from the back row. I'll make the payment. Yet instead of 10 shekels or $100 or 3 new houses or 50 shares of stock, that person says, not with gold or silver, but with my precious blood, I'll buy you. I will buy you with the very thing that gives me life. I will hang on a cross made out of the very wood that you worship. I will have spikes thrust into my hands and my feet, spikes of the same metal that you use to create other gods. I will die for you. And we wonder why, Lord, we've been so unfaithful. We've been going after all the wrong things. Why would you do that? And he says, I love you. And I want you to be with me. And when he gets us home, he doesn't start kicking us or punching us. He starts speaking tenderly to us. He starts wooing us. And he says, please, whatever you do, don't go after that stuff again. Don't go back into that adulterous relationship with gods of money or success or fame or fortune. Just stay with me forever. Kind of a different picture, isn't it? Kind of a different concept than a guy sitting on a throne with a big old giant scepter throwing down lightning bolts and zapping our lives and making us miserable. Instead, we see a God who cares so much about us that He would have His Son die for us and pay for us with life-giving blood. And He asks us, please don't go doing that again. That's the command. That's His perspective. That's why He gives. And we start to understand that makes sense. He gave us everything and we cheated Him out. He gave us everything and we went after other things. He gave everything and we were unfaithful. And yet He gave everything to get us back, to buy us back, to purchase us from that slavery and give us new life. And so when He says, you shall have no other gods before me, it's not, you shall have no other gods before me. It's, you shall have no other gods before me. No one to take away our relationship. Nothing to interfere. Nothing to turn your head and make you think that maybe the grass is greener on the other side. He wants us to be with Him forever. I don't know where you're at in your life. I really don't. For some people, this event has already happened. And we're reminded of that event every time we come and we sing His praises, every time we look at the cross, every time we go to communion and we talk about His body and His blood that has been given for us for the forgiveness of sin so that He might purchase us from sin, death, and the power of the devil, not with gold or silver, but with His holy, precious blood and His innocent suffering and death. We're reminded of that. But maybe for others, maybe we're still whoring after other gods. Maybe those are still so crucial to us. Maybe you haven't hit the auction block yet. Maybe some of you are standing naked already because you're at the end of your rope and nowhere else to turn. You've looked to your idols and asked them for help and they can't talk to you. You've prayed to them wondering, can you save me? And they say, I can't. They sit there motionless, unable to do anything for you. And you stand there naked wondering, where am I going to go now? And you might even think that maybe God would never take you back. Maybe you think, I've already been so unfaithful to God. I have been the worst cheating person in the world to God. He's never going to want to accept me back. And from that type of logic, you are correct. That is a head logic we have even nowadays, but there is another logic that's prevalent, another law, another new thing that's working, that's the heart. The heart of love that is shown by a God that would give anything for you. So don't try and think it through. Don't try and make excuses. Simply go to your husband. Go to your Lord and say, I've messed up. I should have been sold out. But instead you bought me. And Lord, I commit to you. I won't go after that stuff again. I'll remain faithful to you. You shall have no other gods before me. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that in your infinite wisdom and timing, we are talking about this first commandment of love the day after Valentine's Day. Maybe we celebrated this Valentine's Day alone. Maybe there is nobody that loves us. Or maybe we celebrate this Valentine's Day after a broken life, as we used to have love, but it's gone from us now. Whatever the case may be, Lord, we turn to you, the one who loves us so much. As we were naked on the chopping block, you came to rescue us. And I pray, Lord, that our lives would become a love story, a reciprocal love story, as we give to you the only thing we have, ourselves, our devotion. And Lord, the call of money is still so powerful, and the call of clothes, or whatever our God is, whatever our adulterous relationship is, whatever that thing is, Lord, it still calls to us. It still wants us back. Lord, we want to make a firm, convicting stand on something that we will never understand. And that's your love for us. Lord, maybe some of us are sitting here right now and we don't know where to turn to. We know the disciples asked the same question, Lord, where can we go? Where can we go? We have nothing. And in the privacy of our own will, in the privacy of our own heart and mind, we see you standing there, waiting for us. We might look around and say, where have you been all this time, Lord? And you say, I've been right by your side. Never have I left you, and never will I leave you. And I thank you that you are a husband to us. You are so faithful. And Lord, if we need to at this moment give ourselves to you, we ask that we would turn and see you, and that you would come into our lives and you would just overwhelm us with your love, that we would see the cross in a fresh new way. We would see those metal spikes in a fresh new way, not as gods that we worship, but as things that have pinned you to a cross and how you gave your life for us. And no matter where we're at, Lord, all of us today, if we can, by your power, say to you, okay, there will be no other gods. There will be nothing else that comes between the two of us. Lord, we still have to work in this life. We still have to do things in this life, but you are now number one, Lord. You're not number one on a list of 10. You're number one on a list of one. There will be nothing else, Lord. Those things are now meaningless to us. We just give you our thanks. Be with us, Lord, as we continue to study, that this image would echo through our minds as we hit all the other commandments, that we would not see you as that cosmic king yelling down orders, but we would see you as that loving husband that woos and calls to us, cares for us. and that every commandment we study, we see pictures of our unfaithfulness, and we see pictures of your faithfulness and how you're still there. And let that be the driving force behind these commands. That we do them not, Lord, because we have to, but because we want to. We don't do them to earn eternal life. We do them because we have eternal life. We turn and see the one and only true God. You, the Father, your Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.